If you've got your Bibles, or your iPhone, or if you're on your computer, just open up web browser, type in John 20. We're going to be in John 20 this morning, verses 19 to 29. John 20, 19 to 29. We've been in a series on the Gospel of John, and we're moving towards the conclusion. Jesus is risen. And rather than just plowing through and moving on to something else, while these chapters, while there's not a lot of verses left, these are actually some of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And because to see what's going on is that Jesus, this first fruits of the new creation, he does something fascinating in between his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. He hangs out. He shows up. He comes and he says some stuff. And it's these interesting glimpses that we get into what we could say is the so what's of the resurrection. Christ is risen. So what? Here's what we have. Is Jesus just showing up? Is he just kind of showing up and it's like a big old booyah, like, hey, all you doubters, I'm here. You should have known. You should have listened. Or is there actually something more going on? I don't know about you. I grew up in the PCA. I grew up in the Reformed tradition. And I don't know if this struggle was just particular to me, but I always felt like I knew how the cross applied to my life more than the empty tomb. We'd even use phrases like, we're a cross-centered church. We're cruciform. We've cross-centered theology, but I never heard anything about empty tomb-centered theology. And it's not that the resurrection wasn't spoken of, but it felt like in every sermon somehow the cross was brought in and we would only talk about the empty tomb on Easter, maybe here and there at other points. I don't know. I don't know if I just wasn't listening or whatnot, but that was the impression I had growing up. And I don't think that way anymore because of passages like the one that we have today. Our passage this morning, it covers two different post-resurrection events. The first one happens Easter evening, and it's the group of 10 disciples. We're missing Judas, and we're missing Thomas, and they're scared, and they're in a room. The second one happens a week later, and this time the disciples are there, but Thomas also comes back. You know, it's a group of people who have a lot of fears and a lot of doubts, and that is where the resurrection enters in. So let's read. We're going to read verses 19 to 29 of John chapter 20. Listen up. This is God's word. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad and when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is God's word. It's absolutely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, you know the fears and the doubts that those tuning in right now have. Some of us are closed up like an oyster because of fear and doubt, Lord. So would you please open us up to hear from you? I pray that through your word and by your spirit, you would meet us in these fears and doubts and help us to honestly wrestle with them before you. All this we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so the question is, for the disciples, the same one for us, what does the resurrection mean for a bunch of people trapped inside? Okay, our outline's going to be in 4 points, two from each scene. What does the resurrection mean? It means this: peace, purpose, pursuit, and presence. The lockdown might trap me inside, but didn't trap the alliteration. Here we go. Peace, purpose, pursuit, and presence. So what does the resurrection mean? The first thing the resurrection means is peace. So I was alluding to, this is probably the first time in the history of your life, the biggest time in the history of your life, that you can empathize with this group of disciples who are locked inside because of their fear. No matter how you responded at this time, you know what it's like to sit and to wait and to wonder, what, God, is going on? What are you up to? What am I supposed to learn? Why are you allowing this to happen? Is there actually some good news that I can get? Beginning of our passage, verse 19, it's Easter Sunday, but it's in the evening, and the disciples are gathered in a room. Judas is gone. Thomas is probably somewhere else. We don't know where. And they've done what afraid people do. They go inside, and they lock the doors. What are they afraid of? It says that they feared the Jews. Specifically, it's referring to the Jewish leaders. You know, the ones that they saw execute, the one that they thought was the Messiah. And the natural question is, if they could do that to him, what could they do to us? And there's been these whispers, this account that Jesus is risen, and yet they're still afraid. And then if you look at the next scene, verse 26, again it's Sunday. It says 8 days later, but the way that they reckon time, they would count the day they were on and then every subsequent day. So it's 1 week later. It's the next Sunday after Easter. And they're all inside again. This time Thomas is with them. And again, it mentions what? The door was locked. Apparently John wants us to realize that doors being locked don't hinder the risen Christ from entering in and doing his thing. And inside the room are a bunch of guys who've now seen Jesus raised, except for one who wasn't there the first time, this guy named Thomas. And Thomas has some questions, and Thomas has some doubts. This is what we see in these two scenes in our passage. We see fear, and we see doubt. Fear and doubt, they're like termites. If they go unchecked, unaddressed, they're below the surface, but they start to eat away at the foundation of your life and your shelter. But this is precisely where the peace of resurrection comes. J.R.R. Tolkien, might have heard of him, wrote this thing called Lord of the Rings, and he actually coined this term to refer to the turning point in a story. And the word that he came up with was the eucatastrophe. The eucatastrophe. You know the word catastrophe, something really bad? Eucatastrophe means the good catastrophe. Eu, that little prefix, is just Greek for good, E-U. The good catastrophe. And what he meant by this is the eucatastrophe is like this cataclysm of good news and hope spoken into this situation of misery and despair. At the lowest point, good news comes in and changes everything. And so in The Lord of the Rings, at the end, spoiler alert, some rescue happens, some destroying of evil and a ring, and Samwise Gamgee wakes up and he looks at Gandalf and he asks him, is everything sad coming untrue? This is the eucatastrophe. Tolkien, writing about the resurrection, he calls it the eucatastrophe of the Bible. The resurrection is this word of hope at the very lowest point of despair. When it feels like all of hell is breaking loose, what we see is that all of heaven is actually breaking in to this old creation. So here's the thing. It's not on some like far-off mountaintop that the eucatastrophes take shape. It's in the fears and the doubts of people. The risen Jesus, he's not finding the biggest palace and the biggest leaders in the world and vindicating himself before them. Instead, he is entering in and he is meeting people in their fears and their doubts. This is where the life of resurrection takes shape. This is where the peace of resurrection has its beauty and its goodness and its hope. So what is the word of resurrection? Does Jesus speak to them? He says, "Peace be with you." Now, that was the way you'd say hi and bye back then. In one sense, he's just showing up and saying, "Hey, hey, I'm risen." But you notice, one of the things you notice in the Bible is things that get repeated mean something, and he repeats it three times in our passage. He says it twice in the first scene, and he says it once in the second scene. And if you remember back to some of the last words that Jesus spoke to his disciples on the night he was going to be betrayed, he's in an upper room. Very possibly could be the same room that they've returned to and locked themselves in. He said in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have" what? "You might have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You know, peace, the word speaking, that's the Old Testament word. The Hebrew word is shalom. It's this word that connotes wholeness and beauty, things as they were created to be. The peace of resurrection, what that means is that the "it is finished" that Jesus utters on the cross comes and gets applied to you and starts to restore you. You can experience a wholeness of sorts even now. Even in the midst of an old creation, new creation, peace has broken in. Those who know the shame of and guilt of sin can experience peace with God. To those who feel torn up, he speaks a word of peace that binds up wounds. It's the same word that he spoke earlier in John that calmed the wind and the waves of the storm. Peace. And it's the same word that he speaks to the wind and the storms in your heart. Peace. He's risen. The resurrection, it's this announcement that wholeness and beauty, goodness and security and relationship can be found in Jesus. And it's an announcement that is extended in particular to those who are afraid. You want to know what peace is? You want to know how things ought to be? Go and look at the resurrected Christ. So that's the first thing, the resurrection, this eucatastrophe, it means peace. Second thing, though, with the resurrection also comes purpose. What comes with the peace of resurrection? Purpose, work, a redeemed, renewed, abiding work, which, it's interesting to bring this up. Many of us are struggling right now during this lockdown in different ways and to different degrees. I don't want to flatten it and apply it to everybody in the same way. But I think a lot of people are struggling, and just in conversations I've had with people, just in my own life, with purpose. Right? The normal things that we do in life that bring us the sense of meaning and purpose have been taken away. In some ways, it's revealing some idols, the things that we do that we realize that we rely on to make us feel okay, those are gone and we feel purposeless. Right when this whole lockdown started, there was fever in my family, three different people. We were quarantined, and what I found out was I'm really bad at taking care of sick people. And also, I felt absolutely useless because I wasn't able to do the job that I normally do. We can feel a purposelessness. The resurrection confronts and comforts those who feel useless. You see, he's been building up to this point in his gospel. He started his gospel with these words, "in the beginning." It's going back and it's echoing the creation account in Genesis 1. And not to hit every note along the way, but you get to John 20, right? And where does the resurrected Christ show up? In a garden. And who is he mistaken for? A gardener. Maybe it's not the worst mistake. The second Adam has come in, this headwaters of a new creation. And he speaks here the word of peace, the Old Testament word, peace, shalom. It's the one that speaks about creation as it was meant to be. And maybe if you're reading through, you were weirded out by verse 22, where Jesus breathes on his disciples and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What's going on there, it's the symbol of what is going to come at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. And again, in the Old Testament, the word for spirit, ruach, is breath. It's wind. Just at the beginning of the creation account, it's the Spirit who's hovering over the face of the deep. So in new creation, the Spirit comes and brings a new life. And just as at the end of the creation story, what's the point? You get to the end of the creation, and Adam and Eve are put in the garden, and not they're meant to just sit there and twiddle their thumbs. The point is, work. Cultivate it. Do what God's created you to do. And so in this new creation story, in resurrection, the point isn't Jesus is risen, now twiddle your thumbs into eternity, but instead, new creation begins now, so get on with it. Just do something. Respond. With new creation comes new purpose. What happens inwardly in the hearts of people who become new creations as they're joined to the risen Christ, it has this outward trajectory. So Jesus says in verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He's repeating actually something he prayed in John 17, 18. And without going into full detail, you got to ask, there's some debate on this, how did the Father send the Son? What does that mean for us? I talk a lot about it. I just point out, all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps saying that he is submitting perfectly to the will of the Father. He has come to represent the Father and to do the will of the Father. He even says, if you see me, you see the Father. He is trying to be about the business of the Father. So what does it mean for us? How do you represent the Father? Well, you and I are not like Jesus in that you and I don't get to go on a cross and atone for sins. But I think the image that's being captured, if you want to use the language of the Gospel of John, it's one of a witness. Or if you want to use the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5, it's this image of an ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, actually, he says that we are ambassadors of Christ, and it comes right after verse 18 where he says that you're what? You're a new creation in Christ. A friend of mine sent me this sermon this week, and it was this fiery pastor who was worked up, and it was awesome. And he was talking about what it means to be an ambassador. And without going into all of it, he just had some interesting, just think of this image of an ambassador, and then what does it mean for you as you are sent out? And this pastor, he said these things. I'm just going to list his 5 points. He said, ambassadors are appointed to represent the state, not themselves. Their job isn't to make a lot about themselves, but they're to represent somebody else. That's what they see their role as. An ambassador is committed only to the state's interest. They're not in it to get something out for themselves. There's not this little side project that they have that it's really truly about them. They're working for the interests of the state, and that's what they're representing. Third thing, an ambassador embodies the state and the nation. You look at the ambassador, and in a way they're saying, this represents a larger thing, right? So we come as we're sent, as we're witnesses, as we're ambassadors for Christ. It's saying, you get to represent the resurrected Christ. Not only that, an ambassador is not supposed to speculate about their own theories, but is only supposed to speak the government's position. You know, your role isn't to come up with something new and to come up with some new fancy philosophy on your own and just to stand there and spout off all the things that you have to say. No, you have a message. You don't have to make it up. You've been given one. This gospel message, that's what you get to go and be sent to witness to. Not only that, but an ambassador is totally covered and secure and provided for by who they work for. They're safe because one greater than them says that they are. God has made you an ambassador. He's secured your life and in his death, and in his resurrection, he sends you out to announce this new creation. We haven't got to Thomas yet, but it's just want to mention also, church history tells us it's interesting. This guy who struggles with doubt is an ambassador and a witness who goes the farthest out of all of the disciples. He goes as an ambassador and he starts a church. It takes the gospel to India. Applications for this. First off, I want to encourage you that you have a part to play. That's what the resurrection means, that you have a part to play, that you matter. No matter who you are, if you are joined to the risen Christ, you have a part to play. Jesus has entrusted his mission to you, and he delights in that. The second thing I want to encourage you with is that you don't have to be afraid. He doesn't leave you alone in that and sit back and say, I hope they don't mess it up. But he actually gives a spirit that you're safe, that you're secure in that. Third application is go tell somebody. Be an ambassador with your words, with your actions. Maybe if somebody's been on your heart lately, I would encourage you to go and tell them this good news that Christ is risen. And last thing, by way of application, I would encourage you to pray. To pray earnestly. I think maybe God is teaching the church how little we pray during this time. Pray for creativity as we reach out and are sent and are ambassadors of Christ during this time. Pray that the message of resurrection, peace and purpose would reach people. I came across this quote I'd seen before, I was reminded of this week. It's from Oswald Chambers, and he says, prayer doesn't fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. I wonder if you believe that. Christ is risen. We can pray in his name and ask the Spirit who brings dead people to life to do a mighty work. So, first two things. Resurrection, it means peace. It means you have a purpose. Third thing is it means pursuit. We mentioned before, Thomas wasn't there in the first scene. Why wasn't he there? It doesn't tell us. Maybe he thought this whole quarantine thing that the other 10 were doing was just a big hoax, and he was like, I got to go out. Maybe he was an essential worker, and he had to go do something. I don't know. But in response to the good news that the other 10 bring to him, you know, hey, oh, we saw the risen Christ. Thomas, he has some reservations. He has some doubts. In fact, he has some demands. What does he insist on? Verse 25, he says this, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, because you see, if you were crucified, you would have scars, and most people would have scars in their hands and their feet, but what was unique about Jesus is he had a wound in his side. Unless I get these things, I will never believe. Now, that's quite likely not a statement that Thomas looked back on in his life and was super proud of, but I think what we need to do instead of just shaking our head at Thomas is to hear the grief in his demands. I think there's a grief in that statement. I wonder if some of us, if we need to learn to hear the grief in the doubts and the fears of our neighbors and our own fears and our own doubts. See, what do we know about Thomas? Well, not a ton, actually. He's not mentioned a ton of places in the Gospels, but we do know this. He's a follower of Jesus. Right? He gave himself to a life of discipleship. We know he's not this amateur philosopher who's trying to come up with, can a resurrection actually happen? Does God really exist? No, he is this guy who loved Jesus and entrusted his life to Jesus. So you see, he's been with Jesus for 3 years, and Thomas believed and hoped that Jesus was the one who is called Messiah. The one who said that he could forgive sins, and Thomas was entrusting that he had actually forgiven his sins. This is the one who he thought was going to bring some sort of a peace that would restore things, that would set people free. This was the one who was going to bring life. And the last thing that Thomas sees is just the confusion and fear and doubt of death. And so what does Thomas say? The scars. Got to see the scars. I don't want a pretender. I don't want some trick. I don't want this consolation of warm, fuzzy thoughts. I don't want the scars to be ignored either. I need to see the scars. Let me just stop for a second. Do you hear the grief in that statement? I'm not going to believe in resurrection unless it's actually honest about the tragedy that I have witnessed. It better not cover it up and pretend like the cross didn't happen. This better be real. I don't want a Jesus to show up, pristine and untouched, pretending like this horrific event wasn't real. I was there. I know it was real. And it's shaking me. This is what we want in our own questions that lead us to doubt in God. You know, like, don't ignore this, God. Don't pretend like everything's hunky-dory. Thomas wants what we want in our questions and our confusion. You know, just like, You might have philosophical questions, but really beneath those, it's don't give me some banal truth that's just supposed to assuage these things and pretend like it doesn't really matter. Don't ignore the pain, God. Give me an answer to my grief that will assure me. I gotta see the scars. Because you see, many times in our life, even people who come to faith later in life, it's usually life circumstances that come along that can crop up doubts that maybe weren't there at the beginning. Because different things we experience in life. We all have these deep questions. And if we ignore these questions, they start to eat away at us, like those termites that we talked about earlier. And I don't know about you, but maybe you think that Jesus just shows up so disappointed. He's just so totally over Thomas. He'll give him a second chance, but goodness gracious, he's about ready to put him in the Judas category. Again, I don't know about you, that was my fear growing up. I had a lot of big questions, philosophical questions, questions about God and suffering and evil. And I really appreciated it when people were honest with those questions and engaged in them. But I think a fear underneath all of that was, what if I'm like Thomas? What if all of a sudden I have a question that I don't get the answer to? How's God going to treat me? Is he just going to be done with me? Is he going to be annoyed with me? Please notice, because this is just astoundingly beautiful. Thomas, he has what? He has four criteria for his doubts to be assuaged. Verse 25, what? I got to see the nail marks in his hands. I got to put my hands in those nail marks, put my hand in his side, then I'm going to believe. And sometimes we move quickly through Scripture. The resurrection sunrise, it's not come to Thomas yet. He hears about it, and he has to wait an entire week and sit there in his doubts. That's slow. And then Jesus shows up. And what does Jesus say to Thomas, who has all these criteria? He says this, put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand in my side, and don't disbelieve. But believe. Jesus answers every single one of Thomas's questions and criteria right here. And you know, here's the thing, right? Jesus wasn't there when Thomas expressed his doubt. And what we see is not only that Jesus is omniscient, that he heard those doubts before he showed up, but it's also revealing to us that Thomas's doubts aren't keeping Jesus away. In fact, he moves towards Thomas. Can you imagine the astonishment of Thomas? Did he hear my questions? And what's he telling Thomas? He's telling him as the resurrected Lord that he has heard his cries and he has heard his doubts. He has heard his fears. He has heard the questioned underneath the questions. He's heard the confusion. And he's come to meet him in it. Thomas falls down. And this guy who is struggling with doubt makes the greatest confession of anyone in the Gospel of John up to this point. Verse 28, he says, my Lord and my God. If anybody says that the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus is God, just point them to this verse in John 1:1 also, but point them here. Some people try to explain it away, saying he's like making some sort of cry, like, oh my goodness. No, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. He's saying, my Lord and my God. You know, I can't answer all of your questions of doubt this morning, but let me offer to you a challenge and a comfort. First off, I want to challenge you to doubt your doubts. You know, just this age we live in is one that actually favors doubt over faith. We say something like blind faith, and yet then we talk about honest doubt, right? That's just the time and the place that we live in. But what we miss in that, what people miss, is that everyday faith is in all of life. And so what gets opposed is science and faith. One is about certainty, the other one is about crossing your fingers. Without getting too philosophical, just want to point out and challenge, you know, all of science rests on a faith commitment, and it's this, that the universe is rational and comprehensible. That's what Albert Einstein talked about that blew him away, the fact that you can actually understand the universe and all the measurements and things we take and saying that stuff happens here just like it does in space. It's all an assumption that it's actually rational, that it works this way. And when people talk about how can there just be one truth, it's so arrogant to hold that view. When you find out that other smart, intelligent people in the world hold different views than yours, you cannot say that there's just one truth. I just want to challenge that again. That is a faith assumption. That is not something that you can prove. And in fact, what you're doing is you're ignoring a lot of people who are intelligent and take their faith seriously and say that there actually is one truth. It's this faith assumption that there is not a God who will actually hold you accountable for your sins. So we say things like, I can't believe in a God who allows suffering to exist, and I get that question. But first off, we assume that God's okay with it, which he isn't. And secondly, it's all these assumptions that just because you can't think of a reason that God might allow suffering to go on for a little while longer, that there can't be a reason. There's an arrogance a lot of time to our doubts that I would like to challenge this morning. The second thing, though, I also want to comfort you as you doubt and remind you that the resurrected Christ doesn't run away from you if you struggle with doubt. You know, what we see is that Jesus pursues Thomas. And if you're tuning in this morning, it is not ultimately because you are pursuing Jesus, but because he's pursuing you. His life comes to you, not because you ask the right questions or are free from all doubt and fear, but because he loves you and his grace moves towards you. I mean, maybe this will allay some of your doubts this morning. We live in this time where, you know, we've got Photoshop and different filters on Instagram. What are we trying to do? We're trying to constantly control our image. We've got this product and we want to put it out there. We want to make sure that, oh, I got to control my image, what people see and what people think about me. Otherwise, oh no, what might happen? If you go through the New Testament, do you know who wrote it? These guys who had fears and doubts. They tell the stories. They're not afraid. If you were going to make up a story, you would make yourself look a lot better than Peter and Thomas and the rest of them. People are freaking out right now because they can't get haircuts. And here you have Thomas, okay with telling the story, okay with being restored. Why would that happen unless it was true? Why are such messed up people the ones that Jesus sends? As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. I heard a pastor say this week, it's catchy and I liked it. He said, maybe it's because messed up people are better at proclaiming the gospel than dressed up people. If you have doubts, ask Jesus for help and for evidence and for assurance. You go to him and you ask and you wait. You wait for him to show up and to show that he's been pursuing you. So the resurrection, this great eucatastrophe, the best news ever, the turning point of all turning points, the things that makes all things that is wrong right. It means peace, it means purpose, it means pursuit, and last thing, it means presence. So Jesus is present with us in our suffering. Do you notice the invitation that Jesus gives to Thomas? It's very intimate. He says, touch my scars. I don't know if you have scars, you've seen somebody with scars, that is a very presumptuous thing to do, just to go touch them, right? That's something that you don't do unless a person invites you to touch them. There's this vulnerability in it. This Jesus who says just the words, I am, in John 18 and knocks down this cohort of soldiers is revealing himself with tenderness in his scars. There's a poem I came across in D.A. Carson's commentary on John. It's called Jesus of the Scars. It's written by Edward Shalito. And the last stanza goes, the other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone. What we see is that Jesus comes and he's present. He's present in our suffering. He is with Thomas. And I want you to know, too, that what Thomas wants is not a bad thing. He wants Jesus to be there. He wants to see and to touch Jesus. That's what I want. I want to see him right here. I want to touch the scars on his hands. I want to be sure, assured in my fears and my doubts. I want to see him with my own eyes. It's not a bad thing. And the promise that he gives is that he is still with us. That's why we take the Lord's Supper and we've got this tangible expression where we can touch his scars and his wounds and be reminded that he is risen bodily. And he turns to Thomas and he says to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, in this moment where you want what Thomas wants, it's like Jesus, he talks to Thomas, and then this last sentence, it's like he turns and he looks over Thomas's shoulder and he looks at you and me who are sitting in our fears and our doubts and are wondering, can we actually know that Christ's resurrection life? Can we have assurance? Can I believe? Can I see his goodness? Can my doubts be answered? Can I have purpose in this life? He looks at you and me and says, you're not excluded from this blessing. And he understands that those who live between his ascension and his return, this is what you have. You have the witness, the ambassadors, these disciples who've gone and taken the gospel message. And you, as you live your life and you declare that message also, and you come to his word and you come to the sacraments and you believe in the Spirit. And he understands that. And he says, if you come and do that, that you will actually find blessing too, that you don't miss out in the blessing of the Spirit, of the resurrected Jesus that the disciples get. Blessed are those who don't share Thomas's experience of sight, but who, in part because they read of Thomas's experience, come to share Thomas's faith. And maybe I could be so bold to you who are tuning in to invite you and to challenge you to do what Jesus says to Thomas, to not disbelieve, but to believe. See, he's actually getting to the next couple verses. John gives his purpose statement. Why has he written all these things? That you might believe. And there's some debate to that. Does he mean believe for the first time, become a Christian, or believe again and again and again and again? And I would say yes, both. So whether you're tuning in right now and you've got all these doubts and these fears that are keeping you from faith and putting all of your eggs in the basket of the resurrected Jesus, or you're a Christian who has different fears and doubts that pop up and you're struggling to believe, maybe you're even confident in your beliefs, continue. Believe. Don't disbelieve, but believe. And the promise is that you will find life there. Resurrection will take shape, and it will meet you there. The new creation has already begun. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you don't just give us examples of these people who are absolutely perfect and have it all together and never make a mistake and never doubt and never sin. But instead, the Bible is riddled with people who struggle with their faith, who struggle with belief, trust, Lord, saying we believe, but help our unbelief. People who run away from you, people who hide in shame, people who hide from things in this world that we think are actually stronger than you. And we hide and we cover up because we think what people say about us is more core to our identity than what you say about us. Thank you, Lord, that we see in the Bible people who struggle with that because we struggle with that. But thank you also for giving us the one true hero, the first fruits of the new creation, the second Adam, the true gardener, the good worker, the one who sends his Spirit, the one who is reigning right now in heaven and bringing everything under his dominion. Lord, would you rule over our hearts and our lives, and may your kingdom come. And in that kingdom coming, Lord, we pray that peace would be ushered in into our hearts and extended to the world, this offer of resurrection life. We pray all this in the name of the risen Jesus. Amen.